Okay, good morning and welcome. Glad that that everyone's here this morning. Glad to see you all. I know we haven't seen them yet, but it'll be great to have our teenagers back with us who are back from Camp Bandina. We're going to continue our study this morning for this quarter, our second class in our study of renewing your passion. And didn't Tyler do a great job last week getting us started? Tyler, I thought more people would have said yes, but apparently not. But it was a great start, great kickoff. Today's lesson is going to sort of be a little bit of an overview in that a lot of the things we're going to talk about today, we're just sort of going to touch on a little bit. It's a two-part lesson, so this week we're going to talk about what renewing your passion is. Next week we're going to talk about things that you, for lack of better words, you might call passion killers or obstacles to having the kind of passion that God wants us to have. But in doing that, a lot of what we're going to be talking about is going to be just sort of an overview of a lot of things that in subsequent lessons we're going to dive deeper into and go into a little bit more detail on later. And so if you ask a question or have a comment and I say we're going to talk more about that later, I'm not just brushing you off. We really are going to talk about many of these subjects more later, and so I don't want to steal from those lessons. We'll get to that and we'll dive a little bit deeper. But this is just sort of a little bit of kind of an overview to give you an idea of what we are going to be covering and talking about in more detail later this quarter. let's start with this, and I really hate doing this. I don't like definitions, but passion is a word that we either don't use or it has very, very different meanings depending upon the context of what you're talking about and where you are. And so I think it's helpful to start out with the definition so that as we're talking about renewing your passion, we sort of have some idea of what it is that we're talking about. And so here's a good definition for passion that we'll use. If you have a different definition for passion, that's fine. But here's one we're going to be using, I'm going to be using today and throughout the lessons that we use this quarter. Any powerful or compelling emotion or feeling, strong affection, desire, and love. And that's not a bad definition when you're talking about passion in any context. If someone is passionate about something, any powerful or compelling emotion or feeling, strong affection, desire, and love. The Bible calls for us to be compassionate and to be passionate people, to have passion in our lives. The Bible says that about us, compels that for us. For instance, Mark 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's talking about passion, someone who is passionate about loving and serving and obeying and being a child of God. That's talking about passion. Romans 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal or enthusiasm, but keep your spiritual fervor. Another word for fervor might be excitement. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Passion. Now, what do we mean by passion and enjoyment of God? Enjoyment of God is a phrase that we'll probably be using pretty consistently throughout this passage. Enjoyment or joy, passion, sort of using those terms synonymously. When we talk about a passion for God and an enjoyment of God, what we're talking about is, and here's a really good kind of working definition for what we mean by that, pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest and most lasting happiness, and that such is found only in the Lord. So notice, it's pursuing the highest good, and we know where we're going to find that defined and what source we're going to look to find what is the highest good in God and His Word. And it will always result in our greatest and most lasting happiness, not just in eternity, but in this life as well. and that such happiness and joy and passion is only found in the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later in just a few minutes. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's one of these verses that in the classes that we're going to be teaching and the material that we've been using to prepare for this, that Tommy and Tyler and I have been using to prepare for these lessons, there's a lot of reference to Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Something, notice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a consistent theme of and describing someone who has passion for God. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. All, A-L-L, all, not some, not most. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And that includes meaningful and lasting passion and joy. That's a spiritual blessing, meaningful and lasting passion and joy, and that is found in Christ. For instance, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's another one of those verses that we keep using over and over again when we're talking about passion for God. Delight yourself. Find your happiness and your joy. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's where it's found. That's where you should be. That's where you'll find the greatest happiness and joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. The desires of your heart. Philippians 4, verse 4, again, rejoice in the Lord always, always. But notice, it's in the Lord. The phrase in God or in the Lord, depending upon the translation that you're using, directs our passion. Meaning all meaningful and lasting joy is found in no other place than in the Lord. You'll find some temporary joy, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. We'll find some temporary joy, some lesser joys in life, but meaningful, lasting joy and spiritual fervor and enthusiasm and love and passion is found in the Lord. Now, I want to talk for just a second about a concept of biblical self-denial, because oftentimes, unfortunately, we think of self-denial as I'm going to deprive myself of all the things that I like. That's self-denial. I'm going to deprive myself of the things that I enjoy in life, and I don't get to do those things, and that's self-denial. Well, that is self-denial, but it's not biblical self-denial. Biblical self-denial has to do with denying ourselves of lesser and sometimes often sinful joys so that we don't lose out and miss the bigger and greater joys that God has planned for us. That's biblical self-denial. God says, don't do this. Why? Because I've got something better for you over here. It's not just, I don't want you to be happy. I want to deprive yourself of all the things that are fun and enjoyable in life, and let's see if you can endure it. That's not God, and that's not His plan, and that's not how He works. Biblical self-denial says, we're going to not do these things over here because there is something so much better for you here. It's trusting and believing. Very hard to do, but it's trusting and believing that God really does know what's best for us. And that what He has planned for us, although the world may have warped my mind a little bit to make me think, no, this is really fun over here. This is real enjoyment. This is real meaningful life over here. But God says, no, I promise you, just listen. Just believe, just follow me, just obey, and I promise you what I have planned for you will be so much better, will be so much greater, will bring more joy and passion and spiritual fervor in your life if you'll listen to me. That's biblical self-denial. Don't settle for what the world has to offer. That's Hebrews 11, verse 25. He, referring to Moses, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. There is pleasure in sin. It is fun. It is enjoyable, but it is short-lived, and it is not the lasting joy that God has planned for us. And Moses understood that. Here's seven things we need to be persuaded of. And this is sort of an overview of a lot of things we're going to cover in the rest of this quarter. But here's seven fundamental things that involve our passion that we need to be convinced of. Number one, that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt that we just read about in Hebrews 11, verses 25 and 26. Number two, there is greater joy in giving than receiving in Acts 20, verse 35. Number three, that we should count everything but loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Four, and we're going really fast here, that the aim of all God's commandments is that he be honored and our joy be full through doing that. John 15, verse 11. Five, that if we truly delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Again, that passage we're going to be using over and over again, Psalm 37, verse 4. There's a lot to unravel and unpackage in that verse. Number six, that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Number seven, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. And all those passages are talking about the idea and the concept of passion. Renewing our passion. So, here's our topic for today. That was all sort of introductory material. What does it mean to have a real passion and delight in God? We're going to talk about positively about what that is this week. We'll talk next week about what it isn't and what gets in the way. What does it mean to have a real passion and delight in God? Number one, it means that God is the ultimate object and source of joy. In other words, he's the object of that joy, meaning that we want God, we want to be with God. That's what brings us joy. And he is also the source of the joy that we have in our lives. He is the reason why we have joy and passion and zeal, meaningful, lasting joy in our lives. To put it mildly, it's my pleasure. Just like when you're going through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. And that person says, or you've said this before, it's my pleasure, meaning I'm glad. I don't have to do this. I want to do this. It's my pleasure to do this. That is the idea that we're talking about here. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. What is the one thing this person wants more than anything else? If God were to come down and say, I'll give you anything you want. Think, anything? Wow. And this person says, the one thing that I want more than anything else in life, the one thing that gives me joy, the one thing that produces passion and meaning in my life is to be in the presence of God. So when we read that verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean, oh, the desires of my heart. Okay, well, that's going to be $10 million and a big house and a nice car. And no, the person who delights themselves in the Lord, you know what their passion is more than anything else? Psalm 27, verse 4. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. More than anything else, I want to be with God. Is there anything, parents, that makes you happier in your life than when you had those little bitty kids and you walk into a room and their face lights up and their hands reach up and they want nothing more? They'll stop everything they're doing because they want nothing more than just to be close to you. And that's what God wants from us. I want nothing more than to be with God. That is the desire of my heart. That's what I seek. You know, we're born with a desire to connect with that which is greater. In other words, people aren't looking for things less significant than themselves and say, that's what I want to be around. We're always looking for something or someone that we think is greater or better, more impressive than me. And so, you know, when you were growing up, there was, you know, there's that cool kid down the block. And there was that popular kid at school, and everyone wanted to be around them because they were greater. Or people who have more money or more prestige or more fame. And, you know, I was at this restaurant, and I was in the same room with this celebrity. And I took this selfie, and if you look over my shoulder, you can see the back of their head. Can you see? That was exciting. That made my week. I can't believe that celebrity X was sitting right next to me. Well, why is that so exciting? Because we desire that which is greater. And as Christians, we understand that what we're really innately designed to desire that is greater than us is the divine, is God. And people, most people in life, don't know how to satisfy that longing for that which is greater until they see something of our breathtaking, unbelievable, magnificent God. And then maybe at some point they'll see that and they'll realize, that's what I need. That's what I want to be closer to. You know, Augustine of Hippo, who was a 4th and 5th century Christian, wrote this, which I think kind of sums up this thought. Thou makest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. I'm restless. I don't feel like I'm where I belong. I don't feel like this world is my home. I don't feel right here. I am longing for something else, and that will never go away until I'm with God someday. Sightseers need a guide, because when you go someplace, you don't know what all's there. But a guide, someone there who's local, someone who knows all the ins and the outs and what's significant and what's important and what you want to see, you need a guide when you're a sightseer. And that's kind of what the world is. The world needs Christians to be their guide. They're sightseers. They're looking around, but they don't know what they're looking for. And as Christians, we're there to help them see that which is greater than them, that which is greater than us. To look toward and point toward and get them to try and focus on God, that thing that we long to be with, that we desire to connect with. Number two, what does it mean to have passion for God, renewing our passion? It means that we pursue God's word for passion and joy in our lives. We pursue God's word. Joy and obedience to God's word should go hand in hand. Not, I have to do this, or I'm not allowed to do this. It's that idea of, God, we know you know what's best for us, and we trust you, and so we believe that what you know is best. And so I pursue that. I want that. I joyfully and happily pursue that. I appreciate John, who has shared with us over the years a little bit about his family, and I may be getting this wrong, Kay, but I think the phrase in the Baker family is this, when mom and dad ask their kiddos to do something, I think the phrase is obey right away and with a happy heart. That's pretty good. It's a little bit different in my family. It's obey right away or your mom will make you pay and send you to a military school in Bombay. It's close. But the idea there is, what's important is that happy heart element, obedience with a happy heart. That's important. Think about it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love that verse. I keep reading and memorizing and thinking about God's word. I've stored it up in my heart. It's tattooed in my little brain. And therefore, that's what keeps me and helps me from sinning against you, O God. But look at the context of that important concept. Keep reading. Verse 12. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Notice this, as Moses is writing and recording what God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 through 48, it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord that he sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Did God destroy the Israelites because they worshiped other false gods and they didn't follow God's commands? They broke the Ten Commandments. Yes, he did. But notice there it says, because you didn't serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly. Even in the Old Testament, God has always wanted the right action and the right attitude. That's not a New Testament concept. God has always wanted that. And he wants that from us. If I am passionate for God, I'll be happy to know and obey his will. It is why we delight in God's law and his will in Psalm 1, verse 2. Remember, but his delight, as we sing and kids sing, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law. That's not something I have to do. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. Notice there's in both those verses, and in Psalm 119, verses 11 through 16, there's an idea of I want God's word in my heart and in my mind, and it brings joy to my life. That makes me happy. That is the desire. That's what I'm looking forward to. I rejoice in that. Again, because we have this mindset that we trust that God really does know what's best for us. Even if we don't get it, and oftentimes we don't, because we're immature and we've let the world have too much of an influence on us, but God really does know what's best. Remember that old TV show back in the black and white 50s, Father Knows Best? They would never call a show that today. But our Father does know what's best. And so therefore, I desire to do your will. I delight in those laws. Number three, it means we appreciate that affections are essential. That feelings, that emotions, those are essential. They're important. And sometimes it's easy to maybe overlook those or downplay those or focus on just sort of the do this and don't do this. But God expects and intends and wants us to have right and proper attitudes and affections and feelings in what we do. People can make decisions about the truth without their hearts being involved. And we know that because it's just human experience. We also know that because of what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8, when he was talking about certain people, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're saying the right thing, but where are their hearts? Well, why does Jesus focus on their hearts? Why is God concerned about their hearts? Because that's really critically important. I mean, at the end of the day, if your heart is really in the right place, isn't it so much easier to do what God says and to don't do what he says you shouldn't do? When your heart's in the right place, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Decisions are important, the decisions that we make. But without affections and feelings and attitude, those decisions lose their luster. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Commandment. Here's what you do. Okay, this is important. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love. That's an affection. That's an emotion. That's feeling. That's part of it, right? He says, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love is a commandment. It's not a pretty thought or a feeling or something that looks good on a piece of driftwood in your hallway. Love is a commandment from God. We're commanded to feel, not just to think or decide. As important as that is, and I'm not saying it isn't, the decisions that we make and understanding what God wants us to do and not do, that is important. And we can make wrong decisions in that regard, and we can be wrong. Jesus, in talking with the Sadducees, said, you know, there's times when you've come to the scripture and you've come to the wrong conclusion. You are in error. We can be wrong in the decisions that we make, but we can also make the right decision. But if our heart isn't there, we need to be doing the right thing with the right attitude. Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. Do we need to speak the truth? Do we need to say what God says? Do we need to make sure that what I'm saying is consistent with God's word? Absolutely. In love. Think about those first three verses in the love chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, you can do all kinds of amazing things. You can worship, you can praise God, you can sacrifice, you can give, you can exercise all forms of self-denial of things that you withhold from yourself. You can do all kinds of things. You can be persecuted and suffer. You can do all those great things. And if you don't have love, he doesn't say, you could have done better. He says, it's nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Your heart has to be there to be pleasing to God. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? We want to please God. There's commandments of things we should do, and there's commandments of certain things we should feel. And it's easy for us, I think it can be easy to pick one or the other. Some people are all about feelings, and I'm just happy, I'm just excited, and as long as I'm happy and excited and joyful and just feeling wonderful, then I'm good. But the Bible says some things over here. We're not going to talk about that. This is just what makes me feel good, and I'm happy. And God wants me to be happy, right? And so if God wants me to be happy and this makes me happy, then I'm good with that. And then there are other people who say, no, you've got to do what the Bible says, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, so don't do this and do that. But there's no emphasis and there's little discussion about the kinds of affections and feelings and emotions that should go hand in hand with what God says and what we should do and what we should not do. And it's so easy to be in balance. As one of my preacher friends says, he adds to the Beatitudes, blessed are the balanced. It's hard to be balanced in our walk with God in life. Sometimes it's easy to just say, okay, I'm just gonna be all about this. I'm gonna pick this one thing and that's what I'm about. I'm about, this isn't Luby's, we don't get to pick and choose. God wants our actions and he wants our attitude. He wants all of the above. How many of the fruit of the Spirit involve emotions? And you look at that list there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and you look, and a lot of what you see in there, God is focusing on the kinds of affections and feelings and attitudes and thoughts that we should have as Christians. There's a lot of focus and emphasis there. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's just some. Here's many emotions are specifically, expressly commanded in Scripture. Joy in Psalm 100, verse 2. Worship the Lord with gladness. God wants us to have joy in our lives. Philippians 4, verse 4, and a number of other verses we've already talked about this morning, we could add to that list. Hope, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on grace. Peace, Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Zeal, We already talked about this verse in Romans 12, verse 11. Zeal and spiritual fervor. Tenderness. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. You remember that song we sing? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4, 32. You remember that? That's a command. Not a, well, this is a good idea. This is how God wants us to treat other people. Sadness, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, in this list, I noticed something here that I thought was kind of interesting. There's one of these in particular that is not meant to be long-term. There's one in here that's meant to be temporary, which is sorrow. It's a feeling and an emotion and a state of mind that we should have, but God doesn't want us to stay there. It is a transition point. It gets us someplace else. It gets us to a point where we finally realize what's important and we get our lives right, and then our lives should be filled with joy and love and compassion and passion. But it is a feeling, an emotion, an affection that God wants us to have in serving Him. Balance. So very important in being the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now, what if I know, because I've thought this before, maybe you have too, I'll bet you have. What if I know to do the right thing? I know that this is what I should be doing, but my heart's just not there. And some people take the mindset, well, then I just shouldn't do that, right? I mean, if my heart's not in the right place, then I guess I just, I don't have to go to church on Sunday because my heart's not there. Or I know I'm supposed to be nice to that person, but I just can't get my heart there, so I guess I just don't have to be nice to that person. And so what if my heart's not there? What do I do? Okay, well, let me just be very clear in my trying to be like Paul in 1 Corinthians when he was giving some marital advice in that book. And there were times when he said, here's something that I'm telling you, as opposed to what Jesus told. Now, when he was saying that, what he was saying was, here's what I'm saying by inspiration as opposed to what Jesus said by inspiration. But I'm taking that even a step further. This is just Kevin. So you can check out, you can take a nap, you can check your phone, because I'm sure very important emails have come in the last 30 minutes that you need to respond to. It's better to do a joyless duty than to do nothing at all, provided that eventually there's repentance and that there's a change of heart. Not just, I'm going to stay there, I'm just going to go through the motions. We need to get our heart in the right place. But if our heart isn't in the right place, that doesn't mean, okay, so I'm just going to do nothing. I can't endorse that. I recommend doing what you should be doing and work on your heart. And hopefully get there and repent and ask God to forgive you for not having the joy and the gladness in your heart when you were serving Him and worshiping Him and doing what He said. We need to get there. Psalm 51, verse 12. In a situation like this, we should be praying to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Talk to God about your heart. Ask God to help soften and break your heart. Pray to God and ask Him for situations, circumstances in your life that will make you more receptive. However, let me just, as a word of warning, if you're really sincere and you really want God to make your heart softer and renew your spirit and make yourself that kind of good and honest heart that we read about in the parable of the sower, there's a pretty good chance that if God answers your prayer, you're not going to like the answer. because oftentimes the softening of our hearts and making our hearts more receptive and more pliable and more receptive to God's word, that often involves struggle and hardship and trials that are not a lot of fun. But remember, James wrote in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and mature, lacking in nothing, meaning the kind of person that God wants us to be, but it comes through trials and hardships. But God can get us there. We must balance proper affections and proper decisions and actions. Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Notice, he didn't just say you obeyed, although obedience is important. Please don't think I'm downplaying obedience. That's critically important. But notice, he says here, you wholeheartedly. Your whole heart was there. This is not something I have to do. You know, moms, when, you know, the kids are fighting and you tell them, shake hands or hug each other or whatever, and tell them you love them or whatever, and you can tell, there's a 99.9% chance they really didn't mean it. But I did make them say it, and so I feel better about my parenting skills. But you really want their heart there. You really want them to be sorry about the way they acted. You really want them to be better and to want to be better and to be kind to their little brother or sister. You wholeheartedly obeyed. That's what God wants, our heart and our obedience. Okay, and number four, finally. It means our passion and delight in God combats pride and self-pity. And that's really easy to get into. One of two extremes with, ironically, the same source. Pride says, I deserve admiration and praise because I have achieved so much. Look at what I've done for you. Remember the person who came to Jesus and said, I've given up this and I've given up that and I've done all these things and what else do I need to do? That's pride. Look at what I've done for you. Or self-pity says, I deserve admiration and praise because I have suffered so much. Look at what I've endured. Look at how hard this has been on my life. I've done all those things. And so in both situations, the person is saying, I deserve admiration and praise because, and you fill in the blank. Let's go back. Christians are just the opposite of what we just described. Here's the first century Christians, the apostles, in Acts 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Okay, they've got rejoicing in their hearts. They've got gladness. They've got this passion that we've been talking about this quarter. What is it? They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I suffered and that causes me joy. Not pride because look at what I did. Not self-pity because look at what happened to me. It's I'm thankful for the opportunity to suffer and be a little bit more like Jesus. Self is the root of both pride and self-pity. When it's about me. Now, what is your self-image now that you're saved? How do we think about ourselves and our relationship with God? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Here's Paul's perspective. I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, this is about him, not me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay, I am what I am. Notice, well, doesn't that sound kind of self-centered? No, because look at what it's premised on. By the grace of God. It's about what he can and has done to me and through me that I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Notice he says, I worked harder than them. So you're saying it's about you and what you worked and what you could accomplish. No, but the grace of God that was with me. What motivated Paul in what he was doing? It wasn't, if I work and work and work and do all these things and I'll accomplish something and look at what I did. No, it's basically, it looks the same from the outside. Paul worked and worked and worked and served and served and served, and he made sacrifices and he was persecuted. But what motivated him? Why was he doing this? By the grace of God. It's about God's grace. It's about what he's done for me. It's about how he's forgiven me. It's about what he did on the cross. It's about God, not me. It's about him. And it's my pleasure to serve. That's what our passion can do for us in our mind, in our hearts, is it causes us to think more about God, more about his grace, and more about what he's done, and less about me. Now, is there a me component and element in this? Are there certain things God wants me to do and not do? Yes. But what motivates me? Is it, well, I've got to do this because this is what I'm supposed to do and this is what the Bible says? Or is it, I'm motivated because I love God more than anything else? Wives, do you want your husband to come home with a bouquet of roses and some chocolates and come home and say, here, this is for you. I got it because I had to. Because this is what the rules say. And if I didn't do it, I'd get in trouble because it's our anniversary. Boy, that's just filled with warm fuzzies, isn't it? Oh, you're in even more trouble now. And if we have that attitude about God, that God, I'm doing this because you said this is what I have to do, and so that's why I'm doing it. No, God wants us to come to him and say, I love you. I just want to be near you and around you. I am so thankful for what you have done for me. And so I'm happy. I'm glad to live and to serve and to do what you've asked me to do and to not do what you've asked me to refrain from doing. I'm happy to do that because I know you know what's best for me. That should motivate us. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for sending us your very best when our souls were lost because of sin. Thank you, God, for everything that Jesus did in his life, his perfect and sinless life. But thank you especially for all that he endured on the cross. The suffering and the loneliness and the humiliation, Father, thank you for the love that you poured out, the mercy and the grace and the passion and compassion that you poured out on that cross for us when we will never earn or deserve that. God, we pray that that love and that mercy and grace that we see in your son Jesus, that it will change us and mold us every day, so that we might have greater passion and love and joy and be more like your son, Jesus. Father, please continue to change us and mold us so that we might serve you faithfully and love you more, Father. That our delight would be in you, knowing you'll grant the desires of our heart. Father, thank you so much for being such a perfect and loving and merciful Father and God. And we ask all this through your son, Jesus, our Savior and our dearest friend. Amen.